John's Gospel, chapter 17, if you would please turn there. We want to read the latter part of this chapter. We'll read from verse 17 down to the end. These verses take in the last three of these petitions, that we might be sanctified, unified, and then that we might be glorified. And we want to continue on considering that today. We've been communion time. John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing. We're coming to verse 24. We've been in it now for a few communion seasons as we've thought about this, thought of the subject of glorification of the believer and the Saviour's prayer to that end. Verse 24 reads, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now we want to finish out this verse today in our consideration of this fourth petition. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, we thank thee. Once again we can turn to thy word. Thy word is truth. It is a living word. We thank thee for the power of the scriptures in our own hearts and lives. And we pray today, Lord, that that will be the case, that thy word will come with power. And to that end, we pray for the help of the Holy Ghost. I need help to preach. We all need help to hear. May we profit today from meditating upon these things. May our heart be stirred, even as we think of what yet lies ahead of the child of God. The end is not yet, and the best is yet to be. And, O Lord, as we contemplate that a little more, in the light of what the Saviour is praying for, may our hearts rejoice, and may we indeed come to value Christ all the more, and rejoice all the more in his atoning death that brings us on to God and lifts us up to these glorious heights of glorification. Lord, hear us, and close us in now with thyself, and even prepare our hearts for coming around this communion table in a little time. Oh Lord, we need that preparation of heart. And we acknowledge, as the Scripture teaches us, that the preparation of the heart belongeth unto the Lord. And we pray that thy word will commune with us and speak with us and prepare us. And may, Lord, we indeed, in the course of this meeting, may there be that humbling of ourselves afresh before thee, that confessing of our unworthiness, of our sins, and that pleading the merit of the Saviour, all the more and all afresh. Hear us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been pointing out that there are four specific petitions that are mentioned here in this high priestly prayer. The Saviour makes it clear that he is praying for his people. He prays not for the world, but he's praying for those who belong to him, those that have been given to him out of the world. And he prays four specific things for them. And this is part of his high priestly ministry. This is what he has continued to pray for. It was not just a one-off. what this is known as his high priestly prayer, and these are the things that he continues to pray for. And we have mentioned it a number of times, and I think it's worth just reminding ourselves again of the context in which we are to look at these words. If you notice the opening line of verse 11, where he says, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." And that gives us the context in which we are to read this chapter and view these petitions. They are to be looked upon as the Saviour praying these petitions when he's no longer in the world. When he has died and risen and ascended up to his Father's right hand again, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's why we are to understand that this is his high priestly prayer, and this is what he continues to pray for down through all the corridors of time and out into eternity as well, with regards to his people. So we have the warrant of the scripture itself here in verse 11 for how we look at this and say this is what Christ is praying now for his people. And those four petitions are that we might be kept, verses 11 to 16, that we might be sanctified, verses 17 to 19, that we might be unified, verses 20 to 23, and then verse 24, that we might be glorified. And that leaves us with two verses then to think about by way of conclusion, and God willing we'll come on to that the next time. So there are those four petitions, that we would be kept, sanctified, unified, glorified. That's what the Lord is specifically praying for with regards to his people. Now, coming to verse 24, if I can just remind you of what it is we've already considered. We thought about the timing of this glorification in the sense that this is not something that the believer must wait for until the end of the age and the coming of the Saviour. When there will be the first resurrection, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, as the Bible tells us, and we will be changed. That's certainly a part of glorification, but that is not the part of glorification that the Saviour is praying about here. We might term that outward glorification, or inward glorification, because that's the change that takes place inward in us, where we are changed, and the body is raised, as we know, from the grave of all those who have died in Christ, and those who are living will be changed in a moment. That's inward glorification that will take place at the coming of the Lord. But there's an aspect of glorification that the believer enjoys the moment they die. And even though the body may lie in the grave, wherever that might be, on the earth, their soul, as we know, enters in immediately to glory upon their physical death, and immediately they enter into certain aspects of glorification. And it's those aspects that the Lord Jesus is here praying about in this 24th verse of John chapter 17. So when we think about the timing of it, it's important that we make that distinction. Yes, there's glorification that will take place when Christ returns for all believers. But there's also that immediate aspect of glorification that somebody will enter into as soon as they leave this scene of time. They enter into glory. We don't believe in soul sleep or any period in between somebody's death and their enjoyment of heaven. As soon as they die, they enter into glory, their souls, and immediately they enter into the enjoyment of these. So we've thought about the timing of this glorification. We thought also about the terms of this glorification. There's three things there in verse 24 that highlight what it is that the Lord is praying for. One, that we would be with Christ. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me." Be with me. That really is what makes heaven heaven for any believer. It is being with Christ. And we thought about the words of Paul in Philippians, where he said that he was in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's what makes heaven heaven. It is being with Christ. It is not just leaving this world and leaving the troubles of this world behind. That's not what a believer looks forward to. The believer looks forward, or ought to look forward, to being with Christ. That's what they want. They long to see the Saviour. They want to be with him. After all, we're in union with Christ. And he is our living head. So there is this aspect where he prays that we would be with him. Also there in that same verse, that we would be with him in glory. Because it goes on to say that those whom the Father hath given him would be with him where I am. And we have been emphasizing, well, we are to understand this as Christ being in glory, Christ being at the Father's right hand, exalted, ascended. He's in glory and He would have His people to be in glory. The Lord is praying that His people would be brought home to glory. That's the purpose of redemption. Hebrews 2 tells us He's bringing many sons to glory. The Lord is praying that we would be taken home to glory. And for a time we are allowed and permitted to tabernacle in this world. Some people a longer time than others. Somebody much shorter time than others. But the Lord is praying that we be taken home to glory. That's His prayer, Christian. And surely that in itself ought to teach us to have loose ties with the world. Our Saviour is praying that we be taken home from this world. And therefore there is no reason to put down roots and to hold on to this world when our Saviour is praying that we be taken home from this world and brought to glory. And then the third aspect of it is, there right in the middle of verse 24, that they may behold my glory. So Christ would have us to look upon Him in His glory. Oh, He is no longer humiliated. He is no longer the Saviour who has come in veiling His glory and condescending to live among men and being humiliated by men. He's the one who today is crowned with glory and honour. And He would have us to behold that glory that the Father has given Him. So those are the terms of that glorification. That brings us then to one final thought that I want us to notice here. And it's the last part of verse 24. And that is the testimony of this glorification. The testimony of it. Because if you look there at the last phrase of verse 24, it says, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And what we have here is the Saviour indicating to us why this glorification is going to take place. Here's the testimony to it. It's going to take place because of this statement that we have here. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It is the Father's love for Christ. The Father's love for His own dear Son, whom He has sent into this world, who is the Saviour and the Redeemer, who is praying for His people. It's because of the Father's love for Him that this glorification will come about. In fact, in many ways we could say this is why all of these petitions will be answered, ultimately. But it's particularly in verse 24 here in the context of glorification. So that's what we want to dwell upon this morning for a little while. I want you to notice here in verse 24 that this thought of glorification involves one of the I wills of Christ. Verse 24 starts off, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." If the Saviour prefaces something with an "I will," then it shall be done. Everything He promises to do, He is able and willing to accomplish. He does not promise to do something that He cannot bring to pass. He does not say "I will" with regards to either a petition or a statement and that not come to pass. What He says will most certainly come to pass. Proverbs tells us that it is the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. All the counsels of men, it doesn't matter what they decide, they're not in full control of what comes to pass. They may plan, they may decree, they may announce those decrees and make them known to the world, but they don't have the ultimate power in bringing it to pass. But our Lord does. When He says, "I will," then it will most certainly stand and it will come to pass. It's interesting to notice that there are at least 8 specific "I wills" of Christ in the Gospels. There are at least 8, many of them well known verses. For example, there's the "I will" of salvation, John 6:37. "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." There's the "I will" of cleansing, Luke 5:13, where it says the Saviour put forth His hand and touched Him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy departed from Him. The "I will" of cleansing. The "I will" of confession. Matthew 10:32. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Another one of the "I wills." The "I will" of confession. The Saviour confessing His people. The "I will" of service. Matthew 4:19. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The "I will" of comfort, John 14:18. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." It's both in the negative and in the positive there, where he says, I will not leave you comfortless. The word comfortless there is the word orphans, actually, in the margin. I will not leave you as orphans. I will be a father to you. I will come unto you. And as we know, that refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the one who's called alongside to help us. There's the I will of resurrection, John 6:40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Lord will most certainly raise up his people. There's the I will of contentment. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's all of those I wills down through the Gospels. And that brings us then to this eighth one that we have here in John 7:24. Where it has to do with the I will of glorification. And as every one of those others are true, and we have already experienced some of those, we can say that we have known the I will of salvation, and the I will of cleansing, and the I will of comfort, there, and the I will of contentment. There's others that are still to come to pass. The I will of the confession of Christ when we're before the Father, the I will of the resurrection. They're still to come, but they will most certainly come to pass. The I will of glorification will most certainly come to pass. God will glorify his people. He will not leave us. He will not bring us so far along the way to heaven and somehow forget about us and leave us. Having saved us and redeemed us, having died for us at the cross, then he will most certainly glorify us. And this thought here of glorification in verse 24 is prefaced by that. Father, I will. And if Christ wills something, then it is going to come to pass. Something else I want you to think here about, that is the sequence of grace and glory. We have mentioned this already, but I want to return to it and dwell upon it a little bit more here this morning. Because there is this sequence of being kept and sanctified and unified. And that's the grace of God that comes to our lives here in this world. Those are things that take place while we're here in this world. That the Lord would keep us, preserve us in this world. That he would sanctify us in this world. That he would unify us around the truth in this world. Those are things that happen in this world. That's the grace of God coming down upon an individual believer while they're here in the world. That's the grace. But now we're thinking about the glory. And we quoted that Psalm 84, that tells us that the Lord will give grace and glory. And if he has given the grace to us to pilgrimage through this world, he's going to give us the glory, bringing us home to heaven eventually, to be with him and to behold his glory. So if we are partakers of the grace, we're going to be partakers of the glory. You see, that's part of the assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation does not stand upon how we feel or what we have done. How can we have ever any assurance built on that basis? Because how we feel changes from day to day, maybe even from hour to hour, it changes. How could we build assurance of salvation upon how we feel? And yet sometimes, Christian, we're all guilty of that. We base assurance of salvation on how we feel, and there's days we don't feel saved for one reason or another. Well, it's wrong to base the assurance of salvation on how we feel, because our feelings go up and down. They are not constant. And therefore, if we build something upon something that is not constant, well then, what does that say about our assurance? Days will have assurance and days will not. Days will be in the mountaintop and there's other days will be in despair. Because we have built the assurance of salvation upon the wrong thing. Salvation, the assurance of salvation is built upon what the Lord is doing. And this brings in this thought here in verse 24. You see, if God has given to us the grace, if there is in us his saving and his keeping power in our lives, if he is sanctifying us now in life, and we're conscious of that he's sanctifying us, if he is unifying us round his truth, we are the partakers of his grace now, then we can have the confidence we are going to be partakers of the glory. If we are the partakers of the grace now, we are going to be the partakers of the glory hereafter. Because it's never going to be the other way round. Or it's never going to be the absence of the grace and only the glory. The Lord is not going to work like that. He's not going to glorify people whom he has not first given them his grace in their lives. You see, the Lord is not a foolish builder. In the sense that somebody can be a foolish builder because they have built without a foundation. They've only built on sand and the whole thing comes crashing down at the end. The Lord is not a foolish builder. The Lord is not going to glorify people whom he has not first worked his grace in. And that's why glorification comes at the end. It's the logical conclusion here of what has gone before. So the Lord is not just going to glorify people at the end. He's going to first give them his grace. He is going to save them and preserve them and sanctify them and unify them around the truth. And then he's going to glorify them. So if you and I are partakers of his grace today, and there is that evidence of his grace in our lives, his saving grace, his preserving grace, his sanctifying grace, his grace that draws us to the truth and gives us a desire to hold on to that truth, unifying us to the truth. There's the evidence of his grace. That then can be the basis upon which we build our confidence and assurance of salvation. It's what the Lord is already doing in our lives. So then it is not something that is dependent upon us and how we feel. And how, did we pray the right prayer? Were we sincere enough when we pray? And sometimes the devil gets people into a real fix about the assurance of salvation. And that's what they end up doing, going over and over in their mind. Did I pray the right prayer? Was I sincere enough when I prayed? Well, if we are trying to find assurance of salvation, and maybe you're here this morning and I don't know your heart, but the Lord knows, and maybe that's just the thought that's going through your mind. Well, may the Lord even bring you comfort and help from his word today as we think about this. Because that is not the grounds for assurance of salvation. Because then that's making it something that is subjective. That's how we feel. No, we need to make it objective. It needs to be what Christ is doing. Oh, salvation is all of God. From start to finish. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. And therefore, if he is already working his grace in us, and if we are saved, there's going to be some evidence of his grace. We may lament and say, yes, we are not like the Lord the way we would want to be. That might be true. That is true for every one of us. But nevertheless, God is working and there is some evidence of his grace in us. If we are truly his, if we are saved, there is evidence in our lives in some way. Along these three things that have already gone before here. Because remember, these are the things that the Saviour has been praying for. With regards to you and me individually. And the whole people of God. He's praying that we would be preserved. And there's the thought there coming in initially of being saved in the first place. Of being preserved and kept. And of being sanctified and unified. The Lord is praying for this. Is his prayer answered? Well, certainly it is. So there's going to be the evidence of grace in a Christian's life. A true Christian. One who genuinely knows the Lord. There's going to be the evidence of God's grace. That's the basis upon which then to have the hope of glory. Because God is already doing something. His grace is already at work in us. So he's not a foolish builder in the sense that he has not done the work of preparing the foundation. He has done so. His grace is at work. And then eventually glorification will come. On the other hand, the Lord is not a foolish builder in the sense that he begins something that he's not able to finish. Remember in Luke 14, where the Saviour told that parable about the builder who set out to build a tower, but he didn't have the means of finishing it. And how there was no wisdom in that. There was no sense in starting out to build something you couldn't finish. Well, the Lord doesn't start something that he cannot finish. And if God's grace is in us, and there's evidence of God's grace in us, then the Lord will eventually glorify us too. He will eventually glorify us. We can depend upon that. That what the Lord begins, he will complete. Paul said that in his writings. That the Lord which had begun that good work in them would perfect it in the day of Jesus Christ. And the Christian can have confidence in the Lord. And you see, Christian, our assurance of salvation then is not about us and how we feel or how we think or how we look back into the past and judge what we did or didn't do. Our assurance of salvation then is built on what Christ is doing and will do. It's on a sure foundation. It's on a foundation then that cannot change. The Lord says, I will, and it's going to happen. He's not given to change. He says himself, I change not. He's Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we need to look to Christ as the grounds and the basis for assurance of salvation. Or else we will be troubled. And sometimes Christians go through their whole life and they lose the joy of salvation because they have no assurance of salvation. It is right that we have assurance of salvation, but it's also important that we have it on the right basis. You see, because anything else will either give a true child of God much unhappiness and a lack of joy in their life, they're truly saved, but they never can have assurance of salvation. Or on the other hand, give somebody who's never saved at all a carnal security. And they think, oh, I prayed a prayer. Sure, I prayed. I asked the Lord to save me. But there's no evidence of grace in their life. There's no evidence now of going on with God. There's no evidence now of what the Lord is doing in their life along these lines of preserving them, sanctifying them, unifying them around the truth. There's no evidence of that at all. Oh, but I'm saved. I prayed a prayer. Well, I would hazard a guess that if there's no evidence of grace in your life, you can't say that. You can't say that you're saved if there's no evidence of grace in your life. The Lord begins something, and it's His grace working in us in these ways, and He will glorify us. The grace and the glory are connected. One follows on after the other. And when the Lord says here at the end of this prayer, this last petition, Father, I will. I will that they be with me. I will that they behold my glory. Well then, Christian, we can hold on to that and say, what the Lord has begun, He will complete. And there's grace in my life to some degree. The marks of a child of God are there. Oh, they could be better. They could be much improved upon. We all will confess that. But nevertheless, they're there. And what the Lord has begun, He's going to complete. He's going to see it through to the end. He is not a foolish builder in that sense. He will not start something and fail to finish it. He will see it through to the end. And may we take much comfort then today in the fact that there's a Saviour who's praying for us, our great High Priest. That brings us then to think a little closer of this statement at the end of verse 24, where he says, For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is the truth that underpins all of this that we're thinking about today. There is this love. As we know, it is an everlasting love. It is an eternal love. That is it's emphasized there in that statement. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You see, this is the reason that is given why the glory is first given to Christ. You see, we are glorified because Christ is glorified. Isn't that what the early part of the verse says? That they may behold my glory. Christ is already glorified. He's praying that we would come home to behold that glory. Why is He glorified? Because the Father loves Him and has loved Him from the foundation of the earth. This is why He is glorified. And there's a line of thought here that's important. And we'll get to the conclusion here in a little moment. So the reason why Christ is glorified is because the Father has loved Him from before the foundation of the world. This is the reason why He expects to be heard. The for there at the start of this clause. For thou lovest me. What is that connected to? Well, that's connected to the petition that comes at the beginning. Father, I will that they also may be with me and see my glory. For. So this is the reason why He expects to be heard. When He prays for His people, and He pleads their cause, and He prays on these four particular grounds that we've been thinking about here through this chapter, and we're thinking specifically of glorification. Why should it come to pass? Because the Son expects His Father to hear Him pray, because He loves Him from the foundation of the world. Go back a little earlier in John's Gospel to when the Saviour was standing at the grave of Lazarus, and He said to His Father then, Thou hearest me always. And He had an expectation then that when He prayed, that Lazarus would come forth. And He did. The reason why Christ expects to be heard is that the Father has loved Him from before the foundation of the world. Now here's where it comes personal to us, Christian. This is the reason why you and I will be glorified and brought home to heaven as well. Because He has loved us from before the foundation of the world. He loves His Son from before the foundation of the world. That's why He has glorified His Son. Having come down to earth and gone to the cross and humiliated Himself to save sinners. As we know, He's exalted. He's highly exalted. He's at the Father's right hand now. And He has been glorified because the Father has loved Him. But why should it be that you and I are brought home to glory? Why should the Saviour's prayers be heard? Yes, the Father loves the Son, but the Father also loves His people. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And you will find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 this same clause, this same statement about the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So Paul is here saying we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Part of those spiritual blessings is glorification. So this is included here in this statement. All of these blessings, all spiritual blessings, we are blessed with. Why? How does that come about? Verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. So in John 17:24, we're told the Father loves the Son from before the foundation of the world. Now we learn the Father has chosen us. He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. Well, that's a reference to eternity past. There was never a point in time when the Father started to love His Son. He is His eternal Son. We believe in the eternal generation of the Son. So this is a statement that refers to eternity past. And there we are into that deep subject of the decree of God. And we cannot fully comprehend that, but this we do know. God's word tells us He loves His Son from before the foundation of the world. He has chosen His people from before the foundation of the world. Bring those two thoughts together. He loves His Son. He has glorified Him. He has chosen His people. He will glorify them too. He will glorify His people too. Because as Ephesians 1 and 4 tells us here, we are chosen in Him. We are in Christ. In fact, as we know, Christ is our forerunner. Who has entered in. What has happened to Him is the pledge of what will happen to His people. We are all in Christ. And what has happened to our Saviour, in the sense that He has died for us, we are in Him when He died for us and suffered for us, we were in Him. When He rose again from the dead, we were in Him. He was rising for us. When He ascended up into heaven, we were in Him. He is ascending up for us. When He was glorified, we are in Him, we too will be glorified. You see, this is something, Christian, that is absolutely sure. Absolutely sure. We are the partakers of grace and glory. Oh, now in time, we still await that to happen. But as we know, there's others who have gone on before, and they have entered into that glory. The particular aspects of it here that are mentioned in John 17. They've already entered into it, and we too will enter in. It's prefaced by an I will, and it ends with that statement that the Father has loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. It can't be any surer than that, Christian. It can't be any surer. And may it indeed be the case that God's grace is in us, and there is the evidence of it that we are the Lord's. And also then with it the hope of glory. You see that word hope in the New Testament, comes from a word, a phrase that refers to a confident expectation. When the Bible uses the word hope, for example, the coming of Christ is referred to as the blessed hope. There's no doubt about it. When we talk about Christ as the blessed hope, we're not introducing doubt that He might not come the second time. We know He's coming. There's no doubt about that. Well, you and I have the hope of glory. And that hope of glory is to be a confident expectation of what is going to happen to us. Oh, it doesn't lead us to boasting and to pride. It humbles us. It ought to humble us. But we can have that confidence, that assurance, that trust, that confidence in God, in Christ our Saviour. And as we've worked our way through all of this, And as I say, there's one final thought, and that's just to come to the conclusion there, those last two verses. But we've really come to an end now of thinking about these four petitions. And it ends on this point of having assurance of salvation, having a confidence in God, of what yet lies ahead for the people of God. The Lord would have us to know that assurance. And may today that be the case in each one of our lives. May the Lord bless his word to us.